Six. So I'll follow up with one. When talking about the Nile River, please excuse me. It was the Amazon River that my missionary friends were traveling on. So I know that you probably figured it out. Keeps me corrected, so I get it. Make sure that that checks. Turn to Psalm 5 once again. Psalm 5, it's really a neat psalm in that there is a particular literary style that's true of psalms. It reflects itself in how it is arranged. If you want a big fancy word for it, it's called inverted parallelism. What that means is that you have the top line and the bottom line of the psalm here, and then the second phrase comes in a little bit, the next to last phrase comes in a little bit, and then the middle phrases come down over here, and they join that in, so that there is this triangle, inverted triangle, and I know that you've got it all right now. It's clear as mud. If I had a grease board, I could illustrate it for you. But I'll try the psalm itself. In verses 1-3, you have the devoted soul, the soul of one who is very devoted, very devout. But when you come down to verses 4-6, you indicate the moment and it's the wicked that we refer to in verses 4-6. And then you come down a little further, you move and move outward to the right, and it's in verse 7-8, and it's the personal call of the individual, both in regard to the desire to be in the house of the Lord and his desire to be in the house of the Lord. Face of the Lord and leading the Lord. But then you go to verses 9 and 10, well, they come back again to the roof, and there you join verses 4 and 6. 4 and 6 and 9 and 10 are the description of the wicked and the sinner. And then you come to the last phrase, the last phrase, again, expressing the worshiper of God. And speaks of his trust in the Lord and the Lord's defense and the joy that he receives from the Lord. Now, here's an important point. This is very important. But it helps us understand a little bit the style of the poetical formula that the Jewish people use. And in some cases, it's really significant because it gives particular emphasis to what the science is really saying, and he points it out by this in really primitive language. So, anyway, how would you find out what you do? I know you feel so more educated in science because then you know what invert parallelism is. You'll see it again. If you don't read the song, you'll see it again and again and again. Something else that we have is contrast. Contrasts are something that's used over and over in the scripture, and we can really pay attention to them when the truth of God is presented, and then a contrast to the truth is presented. That's significant. The Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts in that regard. I want to suggest that there's a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, which we've probably already seen in this psalm. And it's a contrast of what's within and what's without. What's within and what's without. And speaking of the talk and the walk, you've heard that expression before in the business world. That was a key phrase that we used years and years ago, probably many, many years ago. And you see, the walk and the talk. If you're going to talk a certain way, you're going to walk a certain way. If your walk doesn't agree with your talk, you're a hypocrite. And so there needs to be the truth in Scripture, the truth with regard to Christian's life and his truth needs to be in line with his walk. If his walk is not in line with his talk is very, very little value to listen. And so I think you see that right here. I'm trying to illustrate it for you. The talk you see in the beginning, my words, my prayer, my worship. And if you have an entrance to those words, then they speak falsehood. Then they speak falsehood. So you have the talk, his words, his prayer, his worship. And that's in contrast to the unbelievers who would speak falsehood. And then that's the second thing in contrast. And then you find the phrase, leave me in your righteousness and make your way straight. I want to walk in a way that is righteous, and I want to walk in a way that you are leading me in. I want to have a walk in a straight path. And yet, in contrast to that, let them fall and let them be cast. And so you find the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, and the contrast between the walk and the talk. Why is that significant? Well, because there should be a difference between believers and unbelievers. Sad to see that so many times people, because of the way we live, because of our lack of witness, because of maybe our carelessness, because of our belief in our walk, the unsaved world doesn't see much difference in it as believers. The sentence has been saying, the little proverb has been saying many times years ago, if you were brought in the courtroom and accused of being arrested to be a believer in Christ with the means of evidence to convict you. If you were arrested to be a believer in Christ, would have been enough evidence to convict you as you stand before the judge. A searching question that we should all ask. Why is that different? Does our neighbor see it? Does the workplace people know that we're different? Have we made a stand? I remember when the movie through the different levels of management. Or two corporations, two major corporations, DuPont and Westinghouse. There were times when my Christianity was examined and commented on, and there was a need to just take a stand in this group, to take a stand, and then to take a stand for Christ. I had a little pride that I lowered the pen on the wall. Every time we gave you a new office, I enjoyed having a new office because I could put up a new place for my plaque. My plaque was from those three things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Leave not to your own understanding and all your ways and our enemy can break your power. And as soon as I set up my office, the plaque was gone. And I loved it. Superior to walking in my office. Keep it to me. But the end was that it's something different. And it's something you're going a different years ago. Some of the new speakers used to say it's much more easy to float downstream in the depth than to swim upstream as a live fish. I'm afraid too many of us have believed that floating downstream. Floating downstream moves callous men who live in Christian life. And so there has to be a difference. Well, how do we start each day? It's interesting that this psalm gives at least 2 days and one night where prayer was happening. One morning, one night, and it's interesting, my wife, my real expert helper, he approved the verse about this in the break. And it's Psalm 55, 17. Psalm 55 and verse 17. David is speaking here. And he says in verse 16, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will praise and pray, and he shall here. Prayer of faith, prayer of routine practice, the prayer of diligence, and the prayer of confidence that God answers his prayer. And so we ask ourselves the question, how do we fill our day? Do we mass in the morning? And there's a prayer from my heart. Is there a time to do it? Maybe in the busyness of our life, the busyness of our activities. Maybe in the lecture, whatever the case may be, then before we go to bed at night, another time of prayer. Bring Froggy, some of you may be familiar, with him, as a good Bible teacher at the Emotion. He says this: the first hour to the day is what the rudder is to the ship. Therefore, pray in the morning. Pray in the morning. Prayer in the morning, the first hour of the day, is like the rudder in the ship. It may be a small prayer, but it's going to direct the day, and it's going to establish your course throughout the day. Prayer is not sending It's much easier than I'm terrible texter. Don't text me. They strive to text me sometimes. I don't even text or text. But it's so much easier just to talk to the Lord. It's so much easier just to speak to him. He hears. The Bible says he hears. And he desires to hear from us. As an interesting though. Progressively behind Psalm 5, they go to things. My word, my patience, my voice, I will pray, my voice you shall hear, I will direct it to you, and then I will obey. It's the fact that he has a desire to communicate to God, and then there's this desire to send it to him, knowing it's going to him, and with the computer and hitting the reply button or whatever. And then what do? You wait for an answer. You wait for an answer. And Jesus, he's looking for the answer. He sent the prayer and he's looking for the answer. Prayer involves the confidence and the expectation of the answer. And David knew something of the answer. He would know something of expecting the Lord response because they knew the Lord heard and the Lord would respond. Look at Psalm 32. I'm going to begin to read Psalm 32, 8 through 11. And here we have David getting the answer to the prayer that he sent him. In verse 8, God is speaking here to David. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. David asked for, wasn't it? In the course of life, you have laid up for
from me. I will guide you in my way. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, where the mistake turned with bit and bridle, as one God would do before, lest they will not come near you. Many sorrows from the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. They believe in the Lord and rejoice. You righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright. And so we see the answer David anticipated in the Lord's quote, and the Lord gives him an answer in so many different beautiful ways. And so we see that prayer was really three forms. There's three forms of prayer. I want to suggest there's words, there's meditation, and there's a cry. There was the word from understanding, the word from our mind, and then there was that soul that knows how to dwell and contemplate and think through the things of the Lord. And then there is that cry. And that cry is the prayer, that is the thing in the presence of God. And so there is the thought process, the David process, and the prayer breaking forth. And you see the three things here in this words, meditation, and cry. And so it shows to me something like this. It shows how that prayer is a new thing with the heart. That the fervent longing and the doctor can be accepted even when not expressed. Even when unexpressed, the meditations of our heart, coupled with our cries to the Lord, many times can combine with the things that the verbally express with the Lord. And sometimes things verbally express, but it works. It's hard to verbalize to the Lord. What do you know? He's been there. He's experienced everything that you're suffering. He experienced everything that you've intended with. Everything, every trial that you've ever faced, even after that trial. That's why he's such a great priest. That's why he's such a wonderful Savior. And he can say, as the vernacular or sometimes in the church, it's my generation of yours, we've been there, done that. That's what the Lord said to me. I've been there, done that. I'm experienced all that we'll ever experience. And the I've done it with victory over sin, and what a challenge that is for us. And so we have a wonderful Savior who hears and answers prayer. One quote from an individual by the name of George Spinoff. George Spinoff. Unless you're into reading an old book, you probably have never heard of him. But he lived from 1627 to 1673. So he's one of your older brothers. And he said this: meditation is the best beginning of prayer, and prayer is the best conclusion of meditation. When Christians, like Daniel, have first opened the windows of his soul by contemplation, then he may kneel down to prayer. Then he may kneel down to prayer. Preparing his soul to the Lord. Preparing his soul. It's a refreshing thing to have your soul refreshed. I'm going to use a huge illustration this week, and it's foolish, but I enjoy it more. Well, first of all, I go all week to shave it. People say it's embarrassing, but my wife doesn't like it. I'll whisker, you know. We kiss every night. But I shave once a week. And it's refreshing to my heart. I'm going to shave once a week.
And then I get on the shower, and I have a nice shower, and I brush my teeth. And I usually do that morning before you. And then there was a time where my soul and human body feels refreshed. Clean shaven, nice shower, brush my teeth. My humanness feels refreshed. But you know, there's another step to that. And that is my soul and spirit. My soul needs to be refreshed. And that's when we pray. And that's when we spend time reading the Word of God and praying and listening to His voice in Scripture. We're talking about sending an email. Well, the Lord sent a big email. It's hard to print off His email. There are a lot of pages. But this is His message. The Bible is absolutely all that God wants you to know about Himself and how to live for Him. And it's all written. It's there. Do we spend much time in His email, in His text? Well, it's a time of spiritual refreshment. Spiritual refreshment. You want your soul refreshed and feeling great. It feels good when we spend time praying and when we spend time reading. On the subject of reading, I want to just challenge everybody. We've heard of how much you read. I hope that every believer is reading through the Bible at least once a year. It's very easy to do. 3 chapters today and 5 on Sunday. That's not hard, is it? 3 chapters today and 5 on Sunday to go from Genesis to Revelation. You should be reading the whole book at least once a year. And this human service, this is going to be it. It says that even about 7 times a year. 7 times. I don't think I can do that. Barbara even tried 2 or 3 times and didn't make it. In fact, we found it might be better to try to read once a year, to just spend time getting it and allowing it to filter in your head instead of rushing through it so many times, like a race during the year. But at least once a year, we should be reading. Tremendous. There are all kinds of schedules available. If you take a choice, click its calendar, pop the schedule for reading through the Word. If you want to know the schedule, there's a schedule we follow. Fran, what's her last name? Martin, you probably know Fran Martin from years ago, Pennsylvania. Well, it's Tim Martin's wife, second wife. Anyway, put together a schedule for us. And breaks it up. It'll go from the real thing from the one swathy and blue brown from both of them. We're going to share it with you. I published the schedule of the Bible readings through this years ago. It's still available. It's a 3-year program. You go through the Bible many times in 3 years, going through the old and the new together. But anyway, read the Word. Read the Word. Be refreshed and bathe it in prayer. There's a parallel message to this psalm, a parallel message that moves from the contrast of the believer now to the contrast of the unbeliever. And you find it there in verses 4 through 6. David makes a very strong statement about sin, doesn't he? In fact, verses 9 through 10 are really a quote in Romans 1 and Romans 3. I love to see the New Testament quoted by some of the Old Testament writers. And here's an exposition for sin. It says, you hate all workers of iniquity, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. God hates sin. How much does God hate sin? Look at the praise he paid to forgiveness of our sin. Look at what the Lord has done. And look at what he was willing to do at the Father's direction so that your sin could be forgiven. That's not what he did. That's what he did, bringing his son into this world and allowing his son to die for him. There's an interesting word, wonderful to have tools that we can use. Search through. Years ago, I remember my eyes just to get sore going through a concordance, one of those thick concordances, not that thick, you know, that pen where you can imagine the bread and bitter. Now we just click a button. I use eSort, even programs you use. But it's interesting, I looked at the phrase, not here. Not here, in terms of not listening, not hearing. And that phrase occurs 62 times. 62 times in the Bible. And it's a beautiful balance between the fact that man will not hear God's voice, and therefore God will not hear man's prayer. Man will not hear God's voice, and God will not hear man's prayer. Look at Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66, there are three verses in that regard. It's so significant. Psalm 66 and looking at verse 18. And I referred this before, but let's read it again. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now it's interesting that iniquity in my heart, that's where it all starts. It didn't say regard iniquity in my behavior or my conduct. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you see, the Lord looks at the heart. He sees our behavior. He sees our walk with the first view he has. And whatever is in the heart is going to be manifested. What is ever in the heart is manifested in the heart, so is he. And so, therefore, the heart betrays the soul and the body and then move off into conduct as opposed to God, but it all begins in the heart. And there's another verse in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Let's get that phrase, Isaiah 59, verse 2. I'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sin have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hand are defiled with blood, and your fingers and iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. The word perversity is the word that actually gives light to pornography and perversion. And so we see that sin interferes with listening or hearing prayer. It's a very serious thing, isn't it? To know that we have a God who longs to hear us. He longs to answer our prayers. He longs to see us in iniquities. Iniquities, unconfessed, will break down the communication channel. That's why I think we're encouraged as we come to remember the Lord, as we remember him, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of his cup. We examine ourselves. We're told to examine ourselves. But then examine ourselves and to one another. If there's something that is connected, you and your brother or sister in the Lord, you're sitting in the same pew, and there are differences that are not resolved, the Bible says. Those things are resolved first. When you come and worship and remember the Lord. And it's a sad thing. You've been through many situations. Your experience where I'm seeing brothers and sisters that don't refuse to talk to each other. Wouldn't they sit there and yet it would be a person and stand up to pray so pious? The Lord doesn't hear that prayer. He doesn't hear. And so we need to be willing to confess, because the Lord desires to hear, but he desires to hear from a clean heart, from the heart that a vessel is used. Now, going back to Psalm 5 for just one moment, and we'll sum it up for this, and that is that verses 1 to 3, I believe, are a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus. It says, give ear to my words, and the words of service in this case. Give heed to the voice of my cry, the King and your God. For to you I will pray. My voice shall you hear in the morning, the Lord, and in the morning I will direct it. To you I will look up. The cry of the Lord to the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I so far from helping you in words of my warning? Father, if it be possible, let this come out from me. No, this is not my way. This is going to be done. Who is in the Hebrews chapter 5? Hebrews chapter 5 is an important scripture that I'm sure has puzzled all of us. It's one of the difficult portions of Hebrews that if you're in the book of Hebrews, you'll know there are at least five or six very, very difficult portions to interpret. But there's one here that is in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 7 and 8. And I want to relate it to Psalm 5. I think you'll see the connection. Speaking of the Lord, who in the days of his flesh, in other words, when he was here on earth, when he was the God of man, manifested in flesh. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications vehemently, groanings and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and preferred because of his condescending, though he was a son, yet he was obedient to the things which he suffered. That's a hard verse, isn't it? To fully understand when we realize we're talking about deity. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh, but always God and always divine. And yet, I think what helped us is to look at some of the words that maybe can interpret this a little bit better for us. For instance, the key word learn in verse 8, it's the word experience. It's more than the Lord just learning something he had never known before, so that he knows everything. It's all knowledge. But because he came to this earth in flesh, he encountered things as a God-man that he had never encountered before. He experienced things as a human being that he had never experienced before in the humanness. Many times we struggle with the whole concept of the humanity of Christ versus the deity of Christ. And so often that's a key to understanding the truth of Scripture when we see the truth of his humanity in relation to his deity. And in his humanity, there are things that he never experienced before. They were new to him. And so he experienced these things in the days of his flesh. Things which he had suffered, things that were very, very hard. The God-man of the flesh, he experienced new things never yet encountered. In fact, go to verse 15 of the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weakness, but was in all points, that's a pretty all-inclusive statement, isn't it? But was in all points tempted or tried as we are, yet nothing. Everything in the other experience, every trial and tribulation, every temptation, he was there. and he experienced it. And so these were things that verse 8 is speaking of. Though he were a son that is in the flesh, come down from heaven here on this earth, yet he experienced things he had never experienced before. And how did he experience them? Well, the word obedience can be translated submission. Submission. And so he put those two keywords together. He willingly submitted himself to all the suffering that people asked him to experience. Gethsemane, Calvary, all of the things, the shame and the criticism. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and rejected by his own people. I believe that the man of sorrows started at the time he was born. And throughout his entire life, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so these times of suffering were accomplished in and accompanied with prayer. Look at the prayer. When he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save. And so I think we see a lot of that in David's life and his experiences. In Psalm 5, it comes up pretty clear. David was in stress. He knew God would hear him. And it shows us that while in the flesh, he was sinless. Christ was sinless. And the trial of suffering qualified him to be our high priest. And we have a wonderful high priest. We have a wonderful Savior who could pay our sin, the debt, fully by himself because he suffered the debt fully. Everything that was involved in the condemnation of us because of our sin, we see that Christ paid the debt. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, we're here. Chapter 12 and verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. I want you to think of it, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has been set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's hard for me to imagine how the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering what he suffered at Calvary, enduring the shame, enduring the suffering, enduring the cross, there was an element of joy in his heart. That's hard for me to bring in. That's hard for me to even think about. How could he be joyous? Well, Isaiah 53 gives us a little hint of that. When it speaks of for him foreseeing the future and those who would accept him as Savior ahead of time, he could see those. While he was on the cross, he saw me getting saved when I was 6 years old. Many of you who accepted Christ as Savior, and when you accepted Christ as Savior, him, without any hindrance of time or geography, looked to the future and saw you accepting him as personal Savior. And even though he was nailed to the cross, and even though he was suffering all the shame and the ridicule and being endured to the cross, within him he was joyous. He could joy in the fact that you accepted him as Savior. In fact, the Bible says that heaven works in joy with one sinner that is saved. It's hard for me to understand for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. I wonder if there could be someone here this morning that the Lord is waiting to hear that cry. There could be someone here this morning, you've heard the gospel, you know what it means to be saved. You know that without salvation, you're headed to an eternal damnation and hell for all eternity. You know that you can't work your way to heaven. You know that you can't go to heaven because your parents or your friends or relatives are believers. And you know that if you die this afternoon, you're lost eternity, forsaken, forever. And yet you also know that Jesus died so that you don't have to go there. He died so that the price has been paid. And it's by simple, childlike faith. We come to him. We say, save me. I know what it is to be lost. 6 years old, I knew that when the Lord came back, I'd be left behind. Or if my parents died, I'd be all alone as a lost sinner. I knew that I couldn't grab the Lord and go to heaven. And I knew that I needed to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. And my mother used a verse, I'll never forget it, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the sign of rebellion. That's the sign of a witchcraft. That's the sign of Satan. That's the sign that Satan wants to bring into every one of our lives. To go do our own way. Go do our own thing. And then we get to heaven our way. The verse says, but he laid on him in the spot. Every one of the sins ever in the entire history of humanity was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered every sin for every sinner and every sin that a believer will commit in the future before the rapture. It's all covered under the blood. And all it takes is for someone to say, Savior, Savior, it's your work of coming. I need to believe that you died for me. And I trust if there's someone here, no matter what the age, I see some that are elderly, I see some that are young. It doesn't take great understanding to know that Jesus loves you and he died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. May that be your desire and the outcome of your life as we turn to the Lord. Father, we just would ask for your conviction in the hearts of some that maybe have still been turning away from you and still wanting to go their own way, do their own thing, and go by their own wisdom and their own understanding. Yet know that there's no hope in that direction. Lord, we trust that if the Holy Spirit so lead and guide and convict, the heart would be open and some would trust you this morning. Boom to know Jesus Christ and life eternal. Eternal life forever. So what a wonderful, wonderful option that it is to be with you for us. Lord, we will bring that in the life of one today that's open to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.